Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 29th, 2005. This session, Moses and Joshua remove their shoes, Exodus 3 and Joshua 5. A Bible study presented by Dan Erlander in the Fireside Room. Disc number ERD 2005-11. Let's listen in.
This is our first session on biblical shoe removal. And each of the today and then the next 4 days will be another example in the Bible of someone taking their shoes off. And I know this is something you always wanted to learn. But what the shoe removal becomes is a real doorway into some, I think, of the most beautiful parts of Scripture. So welcome to the journey. Did I say my name?
No.
Philip Curtin. I'm Dan Erlander and live on Whidbey Island. And we are now ready to begin. One word we'll use today is theophany. I'll write it here on the I learned to spell. I really am good at consonants with vowels that have been my problem all my life. But we'll move on from there. Do I have them? Theophany? Of course, from the Greek, theo, God, and the second part, appearance, manifestation. So part of what we'll talk about today is the appearance of God, and one of the primary ones in Scripture is the appearance of Yahweh in the burning bush. We'll also talk today, have some time to talk about our theophanies, our God experiences and appearances. And I want to begin by telling one, I call it, it's really a phony theophany. But I'll tell it anyway, because one reason for telling this is it's one of the best lines I ever thought of in my life. So Karn and I were on a tour group in Jerusalem. And we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Did I say that right?
Sepulchre,
the church. I wandered off, and I wandered from the group, and I wandered down in the lower parts. And I was down there surrounded by these ancient stone walls, and it's dark there. It's quiet. And then I hear singing coming towards me. And then, would you believe it, it was about 30 Franciscans holding candles and chanting, and they came down the hall into the room where only I was, singing with their candles, and they circled around me. And I was just went into an ecstasy. I mean, this was like it was all planned for me. And I was just in another world. And then I heard Karin's signal, which, well, I won't explain that. But I realized it was time to go. And she says, "Don't you know that the tour group is leaving and you're going to miss it?" And then I said, "Do you not know that I must be at my father's business?" And it was a sense of theophany till I was rudely interrupted. Well, we'll move on from there. To the story of Moses removing his shoes, his sandals at the burning bush. And this I've never done, but I want to show you my socks. Because these are very hard to find, and they were sent to me by Dorothy Bass after teaching this early in the summer. Did anybody else get one? Get a pair? This is embarrassing. This is an actual burning bush and sandals. No, feet without sandals and a burning bush. And what's amazing is the same one is on the other sock. Now we'll get down to business. That was just a delightful, delightful gift, isn't it, for this summer. Well, I'll begin today by just telling the story. And then when I get to the key part of the burning bush, David has consented to read that part, so I'll just narrate up until we get there. So with a few comments as I'm going. So remember the story of Joseph and his closeness, sharing power with the Pharaoh. A new king is in the land after the death of the Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh, who does not care about Joseph. And this king says, or Ufta, or whatever you would say in Egyptian, the Hebrews are becoming more numerous and more powerful. This is an introduction to the politics of fear. Terry Fredheim, a quote, fear is structured into an oppressive system. The Pharaoh is afraid. And so he makes the Hebrew people slaves under ruthless oppression. And then this is not enough, and the fear increases. Could we just stop here a minute? Have any of you sensed the last 3 years a politics of fear?
Yes.
What would be an example?
Sorry.
I haven't read a paper for 3 years. So. But someone just share kind of how you see it.
The color codes.
What's that?
Color codes.
Yeah, the color codes.
The Patriot Act.
What?
The Patriot Act.
The Patriot Act.
Praise God for the librarians.
Yeah, the hero librarians.
Well, this is a little more general, but each rationale that Bush gives for the ongoing involvement in Iraq, certainly compared to, say, Winston Churchill in World War II, where it was bravery and lack of fear versus, you know, fear and ominous threat, you know, intangible threat.
Yeah. Was that the quote, we have nothing to fear?
But
fear itself.
That was
Roosevelt.
Yeah. Roosevelt, right.
Yeah.
We shall fight them on the land, we shall fight them on the sea, we shall fight them.
Yeah. But think of the contrast of that to the very politics of fear, and it's happening in Egypt. Now the slave people are increasing. They have a higher birth rate than we do. Mm-hmm. And think how contemporary even that fear is, that a minority group is going to have a higher or more population than we do. So first the Pharaoh makes them slaves, and then this doesn't work. They are still multiplying, and fear increases. And so the Pharaoh issues a decree that all Hebrew midwives must kill Hebrew boys as they are born. And now we have one of the great stories in the Bible of women acting together in clever resistance and civil disobedience. Isn't that just
great?
Yes. Women acting together in clever resistance. The midwives just don't do it. They don't obey the order. And then they are summoned to Pharaoh, who says, "Why are you allowing the Hebrew boys to live?" And then they play on something, they use something that is highly, highly effective. And that is the stupidity of men in power of babies and childbirth. And the higher up you get there, wouldn't you say you're farther and farther removed? So they explain to this Pharaoh that needs to be educated in the ways of birth. You see, the Hebrews are not like the Egyptians. And he likes that, because when you have oppression, you also want to have difference. Not like the Egyptians, the Hebrew boys, when they come out of the womb, are very vigorous and give birth before the Hebrew midwives arrive. And dear Pharaoh, we're really trying, but we can never get there on time. So sorry. So the birth rate of the Hebrew boys continues. And then the fear and the politics of fear increases. And so the next decree that every boy born, you notice it, the idea in ancient times, if you destroy all the boys, don't worry about the girls. Destroy all the boys. Every boy that is born will be thrown into the Nile. And now this is the order for the Egyptian people to do this to the Hebrew babies. I'm in the middle of reading War is a... Forgot?
Force that gives us meaning?
Yeah. War is a force that gives us meaning. And the name of the author...
New York Times writer, Christopher Hedges.
Hedges, yeah. My problem, I read books and then I forget the name, title, and author. But in this book, you have this sense of how people can be whipped up to do horrible, atrocious things if it's for the sake of a myth and a belief. And here it happens. Now the Egyptian can go on a frenzy of grabbing Hebrew babies, throwing them into the Nile River. So then there is one parent, parents among the Hebrews. They are Levites of the priestly caste, and make a basket for their baby boy of reeds, and they push the basket into the reeds, into the Nile River. And this proves that some of the great storytelling of all times is the Bible, is in the Bible. Along comes the princess, the daughter of the Pharaoh, and sees the basket, opens it up, and there is this precious, precious little child, and every mothering instinct that she ever had just comes to the surface, and she adopts this child, takes pity on this little baby boy, and will take this child as her own. Then the older sister of this little child, Miriam, now this is brilliant. She's watching this scene and she sees the emotion of the princess of Egypt and just walks up and say, oh, how would you like to have a Hebrew midwife did I say midwife?
Yeah.
What word do I want?
Nursemaid.
Nursemaid. How would you like to have a Hebrew nursemaid to raise the child? And she says, well, good idea. In fact, I'll pay them. Now we have the parents of Moses with their baby child, and they're getting government checks every month for this child. Wow. And then adopted by the Pharaoh, daughter of the Pharaoh, and the name is Moses, which means drawn out of the water. Ever thought among the baptized that's all of our names? Hi, my name is drawn out of the water. We're all Moses. Now, when Moses is grown, and now he has been in the palace in the royal family, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he knows he is a Hebrew, and he kills, and then discovers that someone saw the crime, and so he flees to the country of Midian. And in the country of Midian, he comes to a well. Now, when you're reading scripture, be ready for the wells, as this is a place of romance. This is a place where a man and a woman meet. This is a place where Jacob meets Rachel. This is a place, and this gives an idea of how early readers would have been drawn into the story in John's Gospel of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. It's a surprise ending, but they kind of were saying, what will happen here? And so now Jacob comes to the well in Midian, and lo and behold, over the hill comes a herd of sheep and seven young women, shepherdesses. Wow. And Moses sees as they begin to draw the water and they pour it in the troughs for the sheep. And then there's a group of men shepherds now that come and they begin to harass these seven young women. And then comes Moses. And here you have, you remember all the stories we've had where the hero of the story beats up about seven big men and just pushes at these and then these and another in his back. So here's one man, Moses, that takes on these seven rough, mean shepherds and they run away. And then Moses wanders off. The seven daughters go back and tell the story to Reuel, their father. And he hears about this and says, go and find him so he may have bread with me or with us. And so they find him and bring him home. And then father gives his daughter Zipporah to Moses, and they are married, and they bear a son, Gershom, and Gershom means I have been an alien residing in a foreign land. That's something how close babies' names were to experiences I had. We had 7, 8, 9 Namibian students when we were at PLU when I was campus pastor, and I'd love to ask them about their African names because so many of them had names that were something to do with what was happening or a future dream of their parents. So here is now this little family of Zipporah, Moses, and Gershom. And this is the uniqueness of the story now, that every evidence we have now is that Moses has no dreams of fame or heroism. He's just going to spend his days with Zipporah and his family and be a shepherd. And this amazes me. You know, you think sometimes Moses knew when he was young that he would be the great leader of the world. No, he's only going to be a shepherd. Now, so we now go back to Egypt, and Yahweh God looking down upon the Israelites, groaning under their slavery, under their oppression. And the verbs in these stories are marvelous. First, here's a Greek group of three, and later we'll have a group of four. Yahweh hears the cries of the slave people. Then Yahweh remembers the promises that Yahweh made to their forebears. And then, I don't know how strong of a verb this is in Hebrew, because the next list we're going to get a stronger verb. He takes notice of them. He takes notice of the slaves. And then we go back to Midian and go back to this normal shepherd with his flock of sheep, and he's taking the flock of sheep into the depths of the wilderness, into the center or into the edge of the wilderness. And then, David.
Okay. This is Exodus 3, 1 through 12. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain.
Thank you. What are just some responses or insights, or what struck you, or what was amazing to you in the story?
I always like this story because Moses basically, okay, God, the creator of the universe, comes to Moses and says, you're going to do all this great stuff. And instead of saying, okay, let's go, Moses is like, who am I that I should do this? And I think that that always makes me feel a little better about our own call and how a lot of times we don't really say, okay, let's go do it, God. We were basically like, who am I that God would ever want me to carry this out?
I guess if I were God, I'd be suspicious of anybody that was too excited about it.
I never noticed before that, but this is a call story. I've never noticed that before.
Yeah, it has the characteristics of call story. And the parallels would be like Isaiah 6, you know, where the same... And the phrase, here am I. Samuel finally says, here am I.
I like the implication of the quality of curiosity in Moses.
Oh, yeah.
Because he's turning aside from what he's really doing. I mean, he sees something odd, something that isn't fitting, but he notices and doesn't understand it necessarily. But that curiosity that... that has to be a quality. It isn't just that God picked him, but he somehow had a quality that was going to respond to that.
Yeah. Maybe a more normal would be, this really isn't happening. Mm-hmm. Sheep, let's get out of here.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you saw a bush that wasn't burning up, you might flee.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's interesting the way that the story is told, that God doesn't reach with a shepherd's crook out of the bush and pull him over. He waits for Moses to notice. So there's a place in the story where it could have gone a different direction. Moses could have noticed it and then gone off on his way, but God waits for him to take the step in the direction of being receptive.
Is there a positive way to use the word seduce? Kind of a positive way of seducing Moses.
Yeah. I always liked the God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of... And it's that family tradition. You know, you listen to your father-in-law, your mother-in-law, and the God Almighty. Yeah, that's the one. That's the and I always liked it because it wasn't conflated into one. Mm-hmm. You know, that sort of, it has to be this way. But then if you know it, you'd have to know the family history, of course. Mm-hmm. To know.
That's it. I never noticed that. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of... We could say that to each of our names, too.
And another list when he says, I'm going to, where you're going to go. And it's the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and, you know, all the rest, not just to this idyllic place.
I wonder who the parasites were. Has anybody done any study on the ancient parasites?
Compare God to Kara when she called you out of your... Because God doesn't let Moses, now I'm borrowing from Richard Rohr here, get mired in all that goo of amazement, you know.
Interesting.
That holy goo. He says, get down off the mountain and do my work. You're my instrument. Go.
Yeah.
Act.
It's always a great comfort.
Do you like that?
That's always a great comfort to me that Moses had killed a man and ran away. You know, he wasn't like standing there, okay, I've killed this man, now I'll stand here and be brave and take my punishment. No, he ran. Mm-hmm. And of course, we all know that God picks sometimes the least to do his work.
The least worthy. Mm-hmm. And, is there a message about capital punishment? To maybe electrocuting a Moses. That makes me uncomfortable just saying it.
My wife tells a story when she was a teen. She used to go around saying, oh God, which in German, oh God, oh God. And one day she was in the living room and she heard this voice that said, Gundula. And she went out to the kitchen where her mother was, and she said, what do you want? And her mother said, I didn't call you. So she went back to the living room, and the voice came again, Gundula. And she went back out to the kitchen and said, what do you want? I didn't call you. So she went back out to the living room a third time, and the voice came a third time, Gundula. And by this time, Gundula was really upset and angry, and she went out to the kitchen, and she said, why did you call me? And her mother said, I just want you to understand what it's like. Every time you go, oh God, God says, yes, what do you want?
Surprise ending, I thought it was going to be a Samuel story. It's striking. Yeah.
I have the impression that shepherding means you have a lot of time on your hands. And the sheep are kind of dependent, but you sort of have time to go over and look at something that is out of the ordinary. Uh-huh. And I kind of think in some ways, Poland, for me, has been a place where there's some time on my hands to go look at something that I, quotes unquote, haven't had time to look at before.
Yeah. I think what we miss when we're busy, and that word B-U-S-Y, what we miss. Yeah. Well, we're going to get back to some of this, so I'll continue here. Right after I read 3, 1 through 12, Theophany in daily life, this is what you said, you know, ordinary life. We don't try to have a theophany. Have anybody ever tried to have one? And, I remember when I was at PLU as a student, the charismatic speaking in tongues was sweeping through the campus with a Father Burnett. Anybody remember that?
Father Burnett.
Bennett came to speak, you know, and the different groups were gathering and were speaking in tongues, and I just said, well, I can do that. So I went up into the Tower Chapel at night. It was all dark there with the light coming through the stained glass windows from street lights, and I sat down to speak in tongues, and nothing happened. You know, nothing happened. So I just went back down and continued my daily life as a failure. And I say this not to downplay people who've had this experience of devotion, but it was an example of a planned theophany, but here the angel in a flaming fire out of the bush, and then Moses looking, the bush is not consumed. Curiosity I must look at this great sight. And then the voice, Moses, Moses. And then here I am. And this was the response of the call of the prophets, the call of the servants. Samuel, here am I. Isaiah 6, here am I, Lord, send me. It's a readiness to submit and to obey. And then God's voice saying, come no closer. This is from Walter Brueggemann, the crushing, awesome reality of God's holiness requires respectful distance. I don't know. Do you think sometimes they're too casual before the holy? And just a question. Then the voice says, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What is the meaning of sandal removing? Why in the story does God say, remove your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground?
You need to touch it. I mean, if you've got sandals between yourself and ground, you're not touching it.
If it's holy ground and you're not touching it.
Well, you are of the earth too, but you have separated yourself from the earth.
You ever thought of that as a shoe or a sandal as a conscious way to separate yourself from the earth?
I have thought of it because it also smacks of separating ourselves from our childhood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When we love to run around barefoot.
We all did at some point. Mm-hmm.
I remember one time when the school nurse came to our high school, and she went around and took a look at everybody's feet for some reason. I can't remember why in the world she did it, but she did. And she came to me and she looked at my feet and she said, you have to take off your shoes more and just run around on the ground. Your feet are too solid.
Oh. Isn't that? Did you?
No.
Oh, yeah. That's an interesting story.
Yeah. Could we talk about this a little more? Because this has always puzzled me. I mean, is that some kind of religious tradition that when in a holy place people would take their shoes off?
Well, it's hard to know because there's only a few places in the Bible of taking off your shoes. One is Moses here, then Joshua will take his shoes off when he's called, and in a way that is saying that he is the continuation of the ministry or the work of Moses. And then
So this is God starting a new trend then?
I don't know, because it seems to be lost. Does anybody remember another command in the Bible of taking off your sandals? Or?
I know in Asia, I mean, it's a matter of respect.
Yeah.
It's not really a cleanliness thing, but it's a respect thing. That's
interesting.
Not only that, you get into slippers. But then when you get to it's a tiny mat, you better take those slippers off. So there's like different degrees too. Because if you step on the tatami mat with your sandals on, you get reprimanded. Mm-hmm. So it's just a matter of gentleness and respect because the shoes actually will rip up the tatami.
That's interesting because I've often thought of sandals as protecting ourselves from the earth. If you've ever been on a California beach on a hot, hot summer day and tried to start walking barefoot, you need that protection from the earth. But this turns it around. Turns it around that the taking off connects us.
What's the basis for Islam, Muslim people? Mm-hmm. It's the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah, it, I have not studied it, if there's studies about it, but like, did it come from the desert?
Yeah.
Origins of it. Like, when you went into a tent, that you would always take your shoes off.
Yeah. I think it's both respect and submission.
Yeah.
The posture of prayer in Islam is a submissive posture.
Yeah. Because some, from reading, some of the words I got were submission, deep respect, recognizing the holy. Before the holy, for some reason, the first thing you do is reach down to take off your shoes, and also being set apart.
Dan?
I grew up in Hawaii, and it was always considered a sign of respect when you went to somebody's house to take off your shoes, and I believe it's tied up to the ancient tradition of hospitality. When you go to somebody's house, you have an expectation that they'll feed you and take care of you, and your act of submission or respect to that is to take off your shoes when you go into the house. And to me, this says, it is holy ground. This is God's house, if you will. And so that's important as a sign for Moses to do that. It shows respect to the person who's going to give him hospitality.
It makes you vulnerable, too. So it's an act of trust. Don't you think? When you take off your shoes, you're vulnerable to the people who are giving you hospitality. You're showing that you trust them to treat you well.
Because you take longer to run away.
Right.
If you have to put your shoes
especially
on.
Especially if you've never taken them off.
I've noticed even in Canada, it's much more universal. When you enter a home than it is in the States.
So it's interesting too, because during my writing classes, the first thing I have everybody do is take off their shoes and their socks. And it's interesting to watch just how people react to that, because it does make you really vulnerable. Something about feet, bare feet, in public, we're just not used to it. And it makes everybody sort of connected, because we all have something in common now, our bare feet, and you're stepping on the ground, and you're, So anytime I teach writing, I have people take their shoes off.
Interesting.
Anyway.
Yeah.
I have two foster sons who are Vietnamese. And whenever we enter their house, we take off our shoes. All the shoes are outside the door. The only problem I have is my feet free, so I always wear woolen socks.
Yeah. I think this gives us a picture. We're going to talk about taking shoes off all week, so we'll come back to this. In the story, the voice now is, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I when I read things like this, I like to just throw in Sarah and Rachel, other, it's called improving on the Bible. So now the response of Moses, he hides his face, for he is afraid to look at God. With the understanding from the Old Testament that the holiness of God, that you would ever see God face to face, you would die. And then the voice of God now has these four verbs that are stronger than the last, which were three. Yahweh says to Moses, first, I have observed the afflictions of my people. So observed is farther away, looking at them. But then I have heard their cries. I have listened. And then I have known their suffering. And the word know in the Bible is a much deeper meaning than when we say know as knowledge, knowledge about. Therefore, in the King James, in the Old Testament list, it was so-and-so knew so-and-so, and that meant all the intimacy and physical intimacy and spiritual of marriage, to know a person. I have known your sufferings, which in the Bible understanding is that the pain of the oppressed slaves in Egypt is the pain that God is feeling within God's self. And then I have come down. I have come down. This is early incarnationalism, isn't it? Early, I have come down to deliver. And then Moses has a shock of finding out he's the one that God will use as God's instrument of deliverance. And then to deliver them from the Egyptians, and the word deliver here, a stronger translation would be to snatch them from the Egyptians. Remember liberation theology, if you're old enough. God sides with the oppressed. I remember being in Nicaragua and El Salvador in 1985, and to hear that over and over, that they would read a story about this and they would receive hope, that God is on our side. And I remember people being offended by that. Are you saying that God loves poor people more than rich people? Are you saying God cares more about people who are suffering than those who are doing well? Did anybody, do you remember this this argument? And it just stands there without apology, that God sides with those who are being pressed down by those who have the power and the wealth. So here is liberation theology. And so much of the basis of it came from the Exodus story. And it was fun. I remember sitting in a field in Nicaragua with a base Christian community people in a circle. And we were studying a passage from Scripture. And pigs were walking by and other interesting distractions. When it really struck me how differently you see the Bible when you are one of those whom God gives special favor to and help and promise. So why did liberation theology go out?
John's too threatening.
What happened to it?
Oh, it's too threatening.
It's too threatening.
A base Christian community in Cuernavaca with whom we met would study a passage from John about Jesus being the light of the world and decide that they needed lights on the streets in their neighborhood. I mean, it was that immediate, the movement from the text to some kind of social action. So they walked out of the Bible study and went down to meet somebody to see about lights. Of course, it was a struggle. But I think that when you say remember liberation theology, that's maybe that should be a command. Remember liberation theology. Look at the rich young ruler. It is more difficult. You know, I think that we've lost that sense that God does identify with the poor. Jesus identified with the poor. Jesus had things to say about wealth.
Yeah.
The story of slavery is really tied to the Moses story as well. And some of the spirituals.
Spirituals.
Very much.
We could sing when you go down Moses. I was thinking of these strong verbs too, how they would fit, you know. I thought the call to observe, the call to hear the cries, the call to feel the suffering, and the time to, and then to come down. That's, well. So then, moving on, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. And then it's a typical response, and it calls, who am I? Who am I to do that? And then the promise, I will be with you. And then the sign that when it's all over, Moses, you'll come back here and worship on this mountain. And the tradition that the mountain of this theophany would be the mountain of Sinai. And then it goes on then about God and Moses start to argue, and they have many arguments. My favorite is the time when God is so upset with Moses, he tries to kill him. It's an amazing, amazing story. Just to close the focus on do theophanies happen today? And I'd like to share just what for me was, I call it a mini theophany. You know, it was one of those special times that I'm sure, if I can get finished with this quickly, maybe you have a few to add, but in the second parish I served was in San Diego, and also a struggling little mission congregation, and I got very, very discouraged there, and so discouraged that I decided I was going to quit being a pastor, and I was going to find another occupation. And had a very, very kind and sensitive bishop. If you remember the name Seckerhammer, it's my bishop. And he sent me up to San Anselmo to the Presbyterian Seminary, where they had a special program for pastors who wanted to quit and find something else. Tailor-made. So I went, and I thought it'd be a group of people, and it was like 3 days, and when I was on my first day, the next person ahead of me was on the second day, and batteries of tests and sharing with the counselors and talking to them and taking more tests, and then at the end of the third day, meeting with the supervisor of the institute. And he sat down, and he was at a desk and opened up all my test results and everything and looked at them again. And then he looked at me and he says, we've talked about you over and over. And then he looked at me and he says, and we've decided there's really nothing else you can do. Up his papers and I walked out. And I remember sitting in the lawn, became holy ground. I sat in the lawn because I was waiting for someone to pick me up, and all of a sudden it just came over me. I love to tell stories. Where else do you get paid to tell stories? And I embraced the ordained ministry there, and I've had downs since, but I've never, ever had the thought that I would like to do something else. You know, is this a theophany? Is this it that happened? Yeah. Anybody else? Or someone you know?
With regards to this question of liberation theology and God having a prejudice toward the poor and that sort of thing. I started in a congregation in a very affluent community, my first of three of those kind of parishes, and was there for a couple of years. And I was with a partner, and we took turns preaching. And the gospel for the day was Mark's account of the rich young ruler. And in the middle of that account, you may remember, Jesus looked at this young man, old man, whatever he was, and he loved him. And that was my theophany. I said, oh my goodness, God, I'm supposed to love these rich buggers. And maybe that's why God put me in that place. But it wasn't a real theophany in a situation where I was much more inclined to be judgmental than caring for the people that were put in my hands.
Thanks. Any others? Doesn't have to be dramatic, or if you have a dramatic one and you're willing to share.
Well, I can give one. There was a time when I had been planning to be a Lutheran pastor for a long time, and then I started teaching in college, and I was waiting for the theophany to happen to me to assure me that I should continue as in my pastoral preparations. So I went in to talk to the college president about it, Sidney Rand, and said, I'm trying to figure out my call and, you know, what God wants me to do. I wanted to that voice from the burning bush. And what's God's will for my life? And he said, God has one will for our lives, and that is that we be God's children. After that, you do what you want. And I was sort of free to realize that my desires to teach were the calling, and that the main theophany we all need is to be a child of God, and the other things were lesser. I was grateful for that person.
The person was almost like Sidney Rand?
Yes.
He was a burning bush.
He was a burning bush, yeah. Yeah.
I'll tell one. When I was first, I was an English major way back when, somehow I found myself working at a child care center with 20 little kids, thinking, I don't know how to do this. And so I had an appearance of Jesus saying, well, when you don't know what to do, just ask. And so every time, you know, my career has gone in a variety of different, and I'll be there. That was, you know, imagine what would I do? What would I do in this situation? And I worked in a child care center for a while and then did a variety of different things with parents and children. And every time I entered a different environment, I'd say, Jesus would be right here. The image of keep you right there, guiding me. It's so vivid.
One thing about our theophanies that some of them can come with visions, and others can come with a still small voice, and some can come to very intellectual people that are reading something. And remember years ago, when this shows, you know, there is a tremendous variety that a pastor who, for his sabbatical, went around to Lutheran congregations all over the United States and interviewed Lutheran church members about unusual spiritual experiences, like visions and dreams and voices and angels, and found out two things from this study. Is one, how many had experienced something like this, and then secondly, how few would ever tell their pastor. What do you think of that? I mean, that's always fascinating. Fascinating to me, because I think we could, many could share, but then always to say, this is not the basis for a spiritual hierarchy. I had a better vision than you did.
I remember in our first parish when some of that was going around, and I think the hesitancy back then was we were, and perhaps still are, afraid of the word testimony. It just wasn't Lutheran. But as soon as we were free to say, tell your story,
yeah,
then it became possible for people to tell their story with all those theophanies as part of it. It was no longer something they had to hold back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think it's 10 o'clock. And, thank you, and we'll continue this sharing. And tomorrow will be...
Tuesday.
What? Tomorrow will be Tuesday, where we will move into whatever's on the bulletin board. I get mixed up on which.